We're continuing our series that we began last week, Questions Jesus Asked. Last week we started with Jesus starting out in his ministry, and he asked a simple and yet incredibly profound question of Andrew and John as they followed one that they didn't know yet. He stopped and turned to them and said, "What do you seek? What are you seeking?" Their answer really was you. They didn't quite fully understand why, and we talked about that, talked about the longing that they and everyone has at the core of their being, a longing that only Jesus can fulfill and satisfy. And today, the question that we're going to hear from Jesus, that we're going to focus on is, do you want to be healed? And what that really means, what's really behind that question. Below the surface. I would invite you to look with me at John chapter 5, and that's where we're going to be together. John chapter 5, and we'll begin with looking at verses 1 through 3, and I'll be reading today from the ESV translation, the English Standard Version, just so you are aware of that as you follow along in your copy. It should be very easy to follow no matter what translation you personally have. So John 5, 1 through 3, God's Word says this: "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Whenever we come into a phrase like that, we come into a section of Scripture where it says something like that, after this or then, we want to stop and ask, well, what happened before that? Why are we in this transition period? So what happened before this was notably that Jesus met with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, changed her life, changed the whole village that came to see him and heard the testimony of that woman and the way that she was impacted. They came and they were impacted. And then shortly after that, he went back to Cana, where he had performed his first public miracle, you know, the water to wine. And he healed a centurion's son and did a dramatic thing there. So those are the notable events that took place. And now we come to this, after those things, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate," it's where the sheep would be let in that would go into the temple, the sheep that would be used in the sacrifices in the temple, "by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda." And that literally means house of mercy. That's what that means in Aramaic, also in Hebrew, house of mercy, house of grace. So in Aramaic, this pool is called Bethesda, house of mercy, which has five roofed colonnades. So think pillars with little bit of a roof over it to provide shade. So five roofed colonnades, porch area, you know, with shade over it. And this is a real place. This really was discovered for a long time. People didn't know if that really was an actual location, but it was found. It was unearthed, excavated, and all the details are there. You could go there and see this if you wanted, and you know, I wouldn't be opposed to you saying, "Hey, let me take you to Israel. Let's look at this thing up close." That'd be great. I'd clear time in my schedule for that. So this is a real place, real location. These details are verified. Verse 3, in these roofed colonnades, this porch area, in these lay a multitude. So think a crowd of people, a multitude of invalids. These weren't just anybody. This wasn't just like summer at the pool, let's go hang out. This was, think ER. This was like an ER, major ER combined with like the homeless district. This was not a place that people wanted to go. They didn't seek this out as a place to relax and get some, you know, some R&R in. "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." We need to see ourselves in that group. This was a real group of people with real physical ailments. I'm not trying to over-spiritualize what was a literal physical situation, but I do want to make a spiritual connection that we, yes, you, me, all of us, we need to see ourselves in that group and in that description. Why? Because of this fact. We all have a sickness that is beyond any natural cure. We all have a sickness that is beyond any natural cure. And of course, what I'm referring to is the sickness of sin. We all have that. We're born into it. We choose it. We pursue it. It inundates and saturates every aspect of our being. It's not just something you do or in those spirit-filled moments that you don't do. It's where and how we live. Sin affects everything. Nothing is untouched or unaffected by the presence and reality of sin. It's an all-pervasive sickness that no one is immune from. We need to understand that. We need to remember that. And what that means is that's one rare thing that all of humanity is united in. There's not very much that unites humanity, especially not currently. But one thing that always will unite all of humanity is that all of humanity has this sickness of sin. And it's beyond any natural man-made cure. The effect of sin is an effect that all of us has, naturally speaking. We're all broken. Would you agree with that? We're all broken. We're all derelict. We're all handicapped and helpless. We're all, spiritually speaking, blind to the truth, lame to do anything about the truth, paralyzed in sin, naturally speaking, humanly speaking. But the good news, the greatest news, is none of that is without a remedy. I say none of that is without a remedy. We don't have to stay that way. That's the condition of all of us, but we don't have to stay in that condition. That's what Jesus made available. That's the truth of the gospel, that there is remedy. The remedy is Him, the release from this bondage, the release from this handicap and this being a spiritual invalid. Release is possible. Remedy is available. Jesus made it available. And that's the truth of the gospel. And believing and applying that truth, that's what makes us different from the rest of humanity. And that's the only thing that makes us different from the rest of humanity. We're not superior or better than anyone else on our own or in ourselves. The only thing that separates the saint from the sinner is that the saint has turned away from their sin, knowing there's no hope in themselves to free themselves of that sin, and they've looked to the only remedy, which is the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that makes us different. And when we do that, by His grace, by His working in our lives, bringing us to Himself, then what we do is we become that house of mercy. Bethesda, you know, we looked at that. That's the house of mercy. That's literally what that meant. Let me say this to you. That church is what the church is supposed to be. We are to be a house of mercy. We're to be a house of mercy for the sinner that is still in the midst of their sickness with sin, that hasn't found the remedy yet. We're to be a house of mercy and grace to them. And all the while remembering, we need mercy ourselves. Not only did we need mercy to come to salvation, not only did we need mercy ourselves to find remedy, but we still need mercy every single day. Because while we have found freedom from sin, we don't have to sin. Once we come to Christ, he sets us free from that. Hallelujah. But we're still in this skin that is still prone to sin. And we still, unfortunately, choose sin in some form every single day. So we're still in need of mercy ourselves. So being part of the church is a twofold involvement in being the house of mercy. You follow that? Extending mercy to one another, needing mercy ourselves as we go forward. So it's really a very relevant and active picture for us. We should see ourselves there. What we were, what we still unfortunately can choose to be, and what we need to be for others. Now, before we go on in this passage, we've got to pause, and it's time to go to Bible college. Okay? I know you weren't expecting that today, but we're gonna have some seminary time together. We're going to do a deep dive, and what we need to do here is some text scrutiny. Okay? So buckle up. Ready to go? Here's where we're going with this. In a lot of your translations, you'll have, beyond what I finished with as I read verse 3 here in the ESV, where it says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Depending on your translation, you may have another part of verse 3, like 3b, and a verse 4. Some of you may not. It may go directly from 3 to verse 5, which is what the ESV does. Let me explain why that's the way that is. The rest of that verse, verse 3 and all of verse 4, if you have that, that's what shows up in the KJV, the New King James, the NASB, and the LSB, which I've been reading from a lot recently. Those translations, they include the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, which describes a legend, a superstition of the day. That's in all likelihood what that was. It was a legend and a superstition. Let me summarize that for you. And again, if you have either one of the KJV, NKJV, NASB, or LSB, you've got this already in your text. But for those of you who don't have that, the summary is this, that the belief of the day surrounding this pool was that an angel would come down at certain seasons, certain times, and stir the water of Bethesda. And when the water was stirred, whoever was in the water first, whoever ran and got in that water first, would be healed of whatever disease or affliction they had. So that's what in those translations that I listed, and maybe there's a couple others beyond that, that actually include that as part of the text. No additional thing, no footnote. Actually, it's right there in the text. And before I go into the problems with that, let me just focus in on the legend itself that's listed. It's very worth noting that this pool, the pool of Bethesda, that this superstition and legend were surrounding, this pool was actually a natural spring. It was fed from underground reservoirs and from mountain springs that came down that would sporadically cause the water to swirl and bubble at various times. This has all been documented. And there's places like this surrounding where the Pool of Bethesda was, all throughout Jerusalem. And we have that today. I mean, if you've ever been in a hot spring somewhere, you know this concept. That's what happened there. That's what the Pool of Bethesda was. It was a natural spring with underground reservoirs that would cause a swirling and a bubble motion from time to time. And as people are prone to do, they see that, they get things hyped up, and they think, there's something supernatural going on here. And they can even psychosomatically convince themselves that if they jump in there, they're going to get healed, and maybe even for a while it seems like they are. So that's a little bit of background around this pool itself. Now, as it relates to the problems with that account being included in the text itself as part of the original text, there's multiple problems with that. Number one, this is never in the earliest and most accurate manuscripts of the Gospel of John. Manuscripts, I think you all know, but let me just clarify. When we talk about manuscripts, those are copies of the original penned text of Scripture. So what John wrote, when John wrote his gospel, he sat down and he wrote it. The Holy Spirit inspired him to do that. Then copies were made of what he originally wrote. Copies and copies and copies. And it was passed down and it was grown and it was spread out. And that's where ultimately we get our copy of God's Word. That's where translations are made from. They're made from manuscripts, which are copies of the originally penned work. All right, you with me on that? So in the earliest, the closest to John actually writing, the earliest copies of his writing, the earliest manuscripts, and the most accurate manuscripts, the most accurately in line with what he originally wrote, don't have those statements that, for an angel of the Lord at various seasons would come down and stir the water, and whoever was first into the water was healed of all of his affliction. That was not in the earliest and most accurate manuscripts. So that's the first problem. Second problem is, the language of that account that does appear in other texts, that the manuscripts that the KJV, the New King James, the NASB, and the LSB, the manuscripts they were using for their translation, where that does appear, it's not consistent with the style of writing that John uses in the rest of this passage or the rest of his book. So there's like this stark deviation in the Greek from what he was writing to all of a sudden what this account is, and then the rest of the passage and the rest of the book, it doesn't match his technical use of the way he writes, what he employs in his writing. It's not consistent. So that's a big red flag as well. Both of those facts point to the very high likelihood, it's all but certain, that a much later scribe, which was the copyist that copied the manuscripts, that a much later scribe added this account, this legend, as a side note. That was the intention. It likely was not any sort of malicious intent, like I'm going to add something to Scripture. It wasn't like that. It was probably a scribe adding a margin or a side note. Think of like what happens with a study Bible, to try to explain and provide some clarity with what the man responds to Jesus with later, which we're going to see. It kind of make it more cohesive. Explain why he says what he does to Jesus when Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? It was to provide some clarity, referencing what was this very popular belief of the day, this legend or superstition that people clung to. That's probably what was going on here. Now, the third major problem with this account being included in the text and why it really shouldn't be included in the actual text that we read with what John wrote. The third, and I believe this is probably the most major problem, is that this account, this happening, is not consistent with God's character or the way he works. God isn't in the lottery business. And to think that God would say, okay, I'm going to send down an angel, and he's going to provide healing in the water and stir it up, and whoever's in there first, it's your lucky day. For the rest of you, sorry about your luck. Does that sound like God to you? No. That's not the way we see him working throughout the rest of Scripture. It's not consistent with him. That's much more in line with the way a tele-evangelist or faith healer operates, rather than it being the way God operates. So for these reasons, these are the major problems with including that account as part of the actual text. I mean, I have no issue with there being like a footnote that explains that was a very popular belief, and that was something that people really felt happened and all of that. But all evidence points to the fact that John didn't actually intend for that to be in his gospel, that he didn't write that, and that therefore it should not be included as part of the text. And that's the main reason I went with the ESV for our passage today. And it's a relevant example of why it's a good idea to use multiple translations. It's a good idea to have multiple translations at your disposal that you read from and refer to. Because sometimes, you know, the manuscripts are going to be different and they're going to produce different results. So, all right, Bible college class dismissed. Hope that was helpful. Hope you benefited from that. Let's jump back to the text itself. Verses 5 through 6. So, we ended by reading that in these porticos lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verses 5 through 6. One man was there. He was among the multitude, among the invalids. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. It's a long time. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew, because he's God, you see the absolute divine omniscience on display here with Jesus. When Jesus saw him lying there, hadn't met him prior to this first meeting, but Jesus knew that he had already been there a long time. Aren't you glad that Jesus knows what you're dealing with? Even when no one else does, he knows. And he cares. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Wait, say what? I mean, are you kidding me? 38 years? I mean, I wouldn't fault this guy for being really sarcastic, and knowing myself, I would have been sarcastic. Oh, no, I'm just here for the view. I like seeing all these other invalids and smelling the horrible smells, and oh, yeah, and the bonus of the sheep coming through. All those smelly sheep doing sheep things. Yeah, love it. This is just my vacation home. Do I want to be healed? Yes, right? Why did Jesus ask that? I mean, he knew who this man was. He knew he'd been there a long time. Don't we think that he knew he wanted to be healed, which is why he was there believing that this water held some supernatural power that could heal him? Of course he knew. Jesus knew. That's not why he asked. So why did Jesus ask that question? This obvious question with an obvious answer. Because it's easy to become complacent about our condition. It's easy to become complacent about our condition. It's easy to settle in and to become satisfied with the status quo that you find yourself in. It's easy to just say, well, nothing's going to change. It hasn't changed yet. It's probably never going to change. I'm just going to have to accept this. I'm just here. I'm just going to exist. So Jesus saying, "Do you want to be healed?" was him saying, are you content with the way things are? Or are you ready to do something about it? Are you ready for something else to happen? How many times have you heard or said yourself, "Well, that's just the way I am. That's just who I am. That's how it's going to be. Take it or leave it." How many times have you heard or said, "You can't teach an old dog new tricks"? Well, that may be true. Maybe you can't teach an old dog new tricks, but Jesus can take an old sinner and an old anything and make it a new creation. Make them a new creation. That's what Jesus was coming to offer this man and to provide. What Jesus was really asking was, are you ready for things to actually change? Have you just accepted this is the way it's going to be and you don't really think there's any hope of change? Or are you actually ready and wanting for things to actually change? Do you want to be rescued? Is really another way of looking at what Jesus was asking. Do you want to be made new? That was what Jesus was getting to the heart of. Do you want to be made new? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone, even an invalid who has been an invalid for 38 years, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Is that your story today? Have you been made new? You come to Christ and you've seen all of your history and all of your baggage be changed and be made new? If not, today's your day for that to happen. Just as this was this man's day for that to happen. Well, that was the question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Verse 7, here's the reply. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." Remember that superstition, the prevailing idea of the day? "And while I am going," so when I happen to get close, when I muster up enough strength and I can kind of pull myself over and get there to the edge and I'm almost there, another steps down before me. See, these were the rules of the pool. You know how every pool has rules? Don't run, don't whatever. You go to the pool, there's rules plastered everywhere. Well, the rules of this pool were first come, first serve. And that's what he's saying. I want to get healed. That's why I'm here at this water. But I don't have anybody to put me in there. And when I do get close, someone else gets in front of me, cuts me off. Here's something that in this reply we can learn. Here's something that this poor invalid actually teaches us and shows us. Two things. One, our self-pity and our self-effort will never make us well. They keep us from being well. Our self-pity and our self-effort, the "and" is important there, will never make us well. Rather, they will prevent it. They'll keep us from it. Feeling sorry for ourselves will keep us from looking at the Savior and finding what we need from Him. Self-effort, feeling like we don't need anybody, we've got this, we're good, that also keeps us from the Savior because no one is good. No one is righteous, no, not one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No one is intrinsically, naturally good. So both of those things will keep us from being truly healed in the way we need to be healed, spiritually, spiritually well. The second thing that we learn from this response, this reply, is that many people long to see a miracle, but most look for it in the wrong place. Many people long for a miracle, long to see that, but most look for it in the wrong place. And does that not describe our society? And people want the supernatural. They're hungry for the supernatural. The problem is they look for it in the wrong places. And they believe lies, and it's artificial at best. That's what he was doing. That's what all the people around him were doing. They were longing for a miracle, but they were looking in the wrong place. What about you? Do you long to see the miraculous? Do you long to experience the miraculous in your life? Great, but my question is, where are you looking? Where are you looking for that experience? Are you looking inward? And are you looking and depending on your own emotions? Are you looking at phenomenon and circumstances aligning and being spectacular? Or are you looking to the one, the only one, who is truly the miracle worker, Jesus Christ? And are you looking for the miracle that he wants to do the way he defines it, the miracle he knows you need, which is not, it's not the sensational, It's not usually the spectacular. The miracle that Jesus wants to do in your life and my life is to make us more like him. That's the miracle we all need. Above any other miracle. Verses 8 and 9. Here's Jesus' response. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, and I just love how Jesus went right past those answers, those excuses to his, you know, he asked, do you want to be healed? The answer was, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool, and even if I did, somebody else cuts me off. Jesus didn't stop and, oh, I'm so sorry. He didn't, you know, oh, you poor, poor thing. He just went right past it and said this, get up. Stop looking down. It's time to get up. That's what Jesus was really saying. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. In other words, leave. Don't feel sorry for yourself anymore. Don't depend on your own self-effort to get to some pool that really won't matter. I'm here. I'm the change you need. I'm the remedy you've been looking for. And I am saying to you, get up, take up your bed, and walk. I'm giving you what you need. Verse 9, and at once, it wasn't delayed, it wasn't sometime later, it wasn't after he psyched himself up. At once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. That, my friends, is a description of what salvation is. Every time someone encounters the true and living Christ, comes to Christ, and actually is raised to new life, it's instant and it's immediate. It's not some ongoing thing that you have to work up to or keep trying to add more salvation to your life, and then one day you'll finally be really saved. You don't have to keep trying, keep doing it over and over again. Had a call a couple weeks ago from this. It was so sad. This guy was so desperate. He said, how many times do I have to ask Jesus to save me before I'm saved? One. If it was sincere, if you believe who you are, a sinner in need of Jesus, and you believe who he is, the only Savior, one. It's instant. It's immediate. Sanctification, being more like Jesus day in and day out, that's the process. But salvation, regeneration, it's immediate. Get up, take up your bed and walk. That's what the Holy Spirit says to every person that comes alive in Jesus Christ. That's what he did. And then there's a little note after that. Now that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. And we won't get into that. That's another message, but I would encourage you to read on at your own time. After you leave today, read the rest of this passage because it's great. It's still full of a lot of great things, and it follows that statement. That's a transition statement that introduces a whole other segment of this account. Now, that day was the Sabbath, and the people that were concerned about the rules and keeping the Sabbath and everything, they were not happy at all. And if you read on, not right now, we're not done here. If you read on later, you'll see why they weren't happy at all and what transpired. But that's the end of this initial encounter with Jesus. And this man did leave the pool. He left no longer an invalid. He was now... From now on, he'd be known as a former invalid. Isn't that great? I hope that's true of you, spiritually speaking. Because if you're in Christ, you're not an invalid anymore. You're not helpless. You're not handicapped. You don't have to be ruled by the sickness of sin. You've got the cure. You've got the remedy. You can live out that every single day, every moment. And in fact, you're called to and you're given the power to. We don't have to live handicapped by sin. And that leads me to my final points that I want to provide to you. Looking at what just transpired, taking that, here's some application. If we want to see change in our lives, and I believe that that's what you want, I don't think you'd be here if you didn't. That's what I'm assuming, that you, like me, want to see change in your life. Well, my fellow believer, if we want to see change in our lives, here's what we have to do. We have to stop staring at the water and start trusting in the Savior. So, what about you? Is there a pool of Bethesda that you're focused on and hoping in instead of looking to and trusting in Jesus to change you every single day? And I'm talking believer. You know, you've trusted in Jesus to save you, so you came to him at the moment of your salvation, but what about after that? Are you still looking to him and him alone and trusting in him and him alone to bring about the daily change that you need? Or have you reverted back to the pool? Have you gone back to the pool of Bethesda in some way? Staring at the water, waiting for it to be troubled, hoping you can jump in at the right time. No. Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He and he alone produces the change you need in your life. The other thing that we see here from this amazing account and encounter is that Jesus meets us where we're at. He really does. Praise God for that. Listen, Jesus meets us where we're at, but he loves us too much to leave us there. I'm going to say that again. It's so important to understand this. Jesus meets us where we're at, but he loves us too much to leave us there. So many people stop at the first part. Oh, Jesus just meets me where I'm at. He accepts me the way I am. He loves me just as I am. Okay, yeah, to a point. But Jesus brings about change. And that's what it means to meet Jesus, to really come to Jesus, to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior means change must and will happen. He loves you too much to leave you where he found you. And we need to remember that. We need to love people well where they're at, but we need to make sure that we don't leave them there and that they don't feel like they can be comfortable staying the way they are, because Jesus calls us out of sin and to righteousness, and he gives us the ability to do that. That's really the point behind the question that Jesus asked this man. That's the point of the whole encounter, really. It was this, that he wanted this man to understand that his physical problem was real. This man's physical problem was real, but it wasn't his biggest problem. And that's what he wanted this man to see. That's what Jesus wants us to understand, too. And it's why he asked this same question today. Do you want to be healed? He wants everyone to understand you may have real major problems, but none of your physical or external problems are your biggest problem. Everyone's biggest problem is internal, it's spiritual, it's sin. That has to be dealt with before anything else can be. So how are you going to answer that question, do you want to be healed? How are you going to answer, knowing what Jesus is really asking by asking that question? The other point behind this question and this encounter is that the man was physically healed. So, you know, his physical ailment pointed to a spiritual ailment. Well, the man was physically healed, and that was great, but it was a picture. It was an illustration of the greater, more necessary spiritual healing that Jesus offered and which he alone provided. And that's what he still offers and provides. So many people are so consumed about physical healing, and that's why there are still, you know, healing crusades and all of these thousands and thousands of people that come in droves to some, quote, proposed faith healer. Everybody wants the physical healing. And I mean, I get that. Nobody wants to suffer physically. Nobody wants that. It's not enjoyable. But What God wants us to understand is that physical healing, even if it happened, it's temporary. It's fleeting. It doesn't last. I mean, even the healed person is going to die. And everybody lives forever somewhere. And the only way to live in true eternal life is to come to Jesus in this life. Spiritual healing, that's what Jesus is most concerned about. That's what he offers. That's what he alone provides. It's what he still offers. It's what he still provides. And so the question that I leave you with, just as I said, how are you going to answer the question? I leave you with this. What are you going to do with what Jesus offers and what he provides? What are you going to do with it? What have you done with it? What are you going to do with it? Really important things for everyone to consider. Jesus is the remedy. Have you accepted it? Are you giving it to other people? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us this wonderful account. May it grip our hearts long after we leave this place. May it prompt us to think, to really think, to consider where we're at. And for the believer, help us to consider, are we looking at a pool of Bethesda in some way? Are we focusing on something or someone other than Jesus to bring about the change that only Jesus can? Help us to repent of that if that's the case. Help us to leave all other lesser things behind and to look to and cling to Jesus alone. For those who have not yet turn to Jesus, they're still at the poolside, hoping and waiting for some spectacular thing to happen. Let today be the day where they leave the pool behind and turn exclusively to Jesus and find life in him and him alone. We commit ourselves to you and to the work of your Spirit to apply what we've heard today. In Jesus' name, amen.